When you're being seated, if you take your Bibles and open to Philippians 2, by now you've seen in the bulletin where I'll be preaching, and so you're ready. Philippians chapter 2. I think it's page 998. If you didn't bring a Bible and you need one, there's one right in front of you. It's a white book, hardbound copy, and you'll find your way in that to page 998, Philippians chapter 2. I'm entitled the sermon today, Grumbling or Gratitude? Grumbling or Gratitude? I am way out of my wheelhouse, I'll tell you from the beginning. Way out of my wheelhouse this morning because I am preaching a topical sermon. And so bear with me as I work through this. I like to take verses and work through them, sometimes even word by word, but of course verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph. But I'll address the topic since Thanksgiving is right around the corner. I thought I would do something topical. So pray with me as I work through this together. Let's pick up the reading at verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, and read through verse 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't you love his wordplay there? You work it out while God's working it in. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And this is the word of God. One of the greatest privileges that God gives a pastor is the hospital ministry. In the hospital, you are a captive audience, not only to the pastor, but especially to God. He has your undivided attention when you're in the hospital. Well, this week, I went to see one of our great members of the greatest church in Alba, and that's Betty Gale Hayes. And I went to see her this past Thursday morning. And I want to say this first, that gentlemen, I am sorry, but in my years of hospital ministry, the women are the far better patients. Amen. We're just not good at suffering, are we? We're babies, my wife tells me. But the women are champions when it comes to gratitude under suffering. I've noticed that the most, that they are gracious even while they suffer. So this past Sunday morning, I saw Betty Gale Hayes. I always thought, that's an interesting name, until I met her husband, George Tom Hayes. I went to see her. She's in the hospital in Tyler. When I walked in, she immediately turned her attention to me and drew all of the attention off of herself. By the way, she looked fabulous. She is a good-looking woman. her hair was dynamite. It was just perfect. And she said, it just looked perfect. And I told her that, and she immediately then turned her attention to me. Nice shirt, preacher, she said. She said, quote, you have so many other people to see who are far worse than me. She said, I have Jesus, and he's the best company that I could ask for. She told me she was going to be just fine. She said, you know, I got to meet my guardian angel not long ago when I fell at Dillard's. So she fell on an escalator at Dillard's. And she was behind George, and as George was going down, Betty Gale said that George said, it was the strangest thing I saw. You came tumbling right by me. And she ended up at the bottom of the escalator. She said, I got to meet my guardian angel. She said, I have more than one, you know. I keep wearing them out. But she said what astounded her was that when she fell, she noticed that immediately the escalator stopped and that there was someone standing in front of her and told her not to move. And I don't know who it was, George, whether it was an employee or a medic or somebody walking through, or whether it was just, as she says, her guardian angel who said to her, "Don't move, you're in serious trouble." And she didn't move. And she was very grateful for that guardian angel. She kept herself completely out of the conversation intentionally and kept ministering to me. Not once did she grumble to me about her health. Not one time. She did say that I feel like I've had the croup all my life. If you've been around her for any length of time, you know, if you're with her, she has a cough. And it's just been, she said, "I think I've had it all my life. It was probably from the drafty house where we lived. It sat up off the ground and we had linoleum floors and it was just cold all the time." That was all she said that was negative at all about where she was and the condition that she was in. Over and over, she thanked God for her husband, for her children, and for Jesus. And for her mother, Hazel Painter. So over and over, I thought, you know, God is so good, not only in the fact that He's just good to us all the time, but here He's provided a living illustration of what I want to share with you today. And that is on the edge, on the cusp of Thanksgiving, are you a grumbler? Or are you someone who gives thanks for everything in all circumstances? I just want to tell you straight up and be genuine with you. God gave me this sermon. So this sermon is for me. I'm glad you're here and you can listen and follow along. Perhaps if something reaches you, then you can thank God for it. But I tend to be a grumbler. And the reason I know that is because it was pointed out to me by the Lord over and over as I prepared the sermon. Burton, this is for you. Especially now, right? I mean, here things get a little tight, right? Money gets tight, time gets tight, children are gone with other families, and it's just the patience level goes. There's all kinds of things that factor in right around the holidays. They used to be such a glorious time for me when I was 10 to 12 to 15. When you have kids and then you have grandkids, things get complicated. Am I right? And as a result of it, we tend to grumble. And we just don't like it. And we grumble because there's a frustrating circumstance that's happened that has not met our expectation of that circumstance. It ought to turn out this way, we say, but it's turned out this way instead. And we grumble. Think about this today. Grumbling tests God and fails to trust His sovereignty. But gratitude compels me to see God's hand in every circumstance. So again, grumbling tests God. So I'm gonna make the point today, the theological point, that God will test you. And He will test your faith. And when you're in that test, in that adversity, I'm making the claim today that everything comes from God. Everything. And that while you're being tested, if you do not accept the adversity that God is bringing you and eventually thank Him because He's going to turn something good out of it, that if you start grumbling, you're testing God in the test He's bringing you. We want to do all we can to avoid testing God in adversity. And how do we test Him again? We grumble. We get impatient. We don't like what He's brought us. It could be better. And all of these things Paul is saying to us, we find kinship with people in the Bible who've done this before. We'll get to them in a minute. We can all learn from Paul this morning how to watch for God's hand in every circumstance. The reason we can learn from Paul is because of the context of Philippians, the entire letter. He's in Rome. He's imprisoned for preaching the gospel, doing something right, innocent suffering. Paul had every reason to grumble. He's not guilty of anything, of breaking any crime. And yet he finds something good in all of it. And so we learn from Paul this morning that while he's under arrest in Rome, he's preaching the gospel, and Paul thinks that he should use every circumstance, even imprisonment, to tell people about the greatness of God. Think about that for a moment. Even in the heat, even in the chamber of adversity, Paul finds a way to tell people about Jesus. Let me just draw your attention to chapter 1, verse 12, and I'll show you exactly what I'm talking about. Chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters in Philippi, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Oh, really, Paul? In what way? Well, verse 13, so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Well, how did they know that? Because Paul's telling them why he's there. And he's telling them that it's going to be okay, that this Roman guard that's chained to him, he also has a captive audience, Paul does, and he's telling him the gospel. This is the reason I'm here, and this is the one who's going to bring me out safely through it all. And so he's hearing it all. The gospel is advancing, and for that, Paul is grateful. He did not grumble. The great heroes of the faith like Paul are featured in the Bible because they learn to see that God uses external situations to shape our core Christianity. God uses everything you're dealing with right now at this very moment. He is using your physical pain, your financial stress, your whatever it is you're in, God is using it right now. And you will find out one day it is for your good and for His glory. And so we shouldn't grumble, but rather we should thank God. And I think the secret to all of this, the secret to these great heroes of the faith, the way that they were able to cope with this in adversity is that they had a strong, high view of God's sovereignty. Y'all know what sovereignty is? It's too rich of a word in Hebrew to try to describe it in one word in English. Okay? It's just too rich in Hebrew. So it needs to be described or defined in principle. Okay? When I say that, I mean that if I just give you a one-word definition, I could say control. But that is not rich enough in the Hebrew to try to explain what I mean when I say God's sovereignty. Theology is meant to be played out. Do y'all agree with that? Theology is meant to be practiced. And so what does sovereignty mean? Here's the principle. Number one, God has a determined plan for us. That's sovereignty. God has a determined plan for us. Second principle of sovereignty, God is always in control of everything that comes to us. Okay, so those two principles, if you don't get anything else and you want to know how to give gratitude instead of grumbling in adversity, get those two principles. God has a determined plan for you. And secondly, God is always in control of everything that comes to you. That's God's sovereignty. So Paul wisely commands the church in chapter 2, verse 14. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling. The Philippines, we grumble when frustrating circumstances upset our daily routines. When life doesn't cooperate with the expected outcome, we grumble, and we are really good at grumbling. Aren't we? We're really good at it. You know how I know we're really good at it? The Bible has a lot to say about it. So we're really good at it. What sorts of things do you grumble about? Don't tell me now. What sorts of things do you grumble about? You may remember this movie. Jimmy Stewart played or starred in this 1946 Christmas movie called It's a Wonderful Life. And if you are 30 and younger, you need to watch this movie. It is fantastic. He is the plays the role, Jimmy Stewart does, plays the role of George Bailey, who has big dreams for his life in Bedford Falls. Big dreams. He owns the savings and loan in the town there. So think about that. He's got big dreams for himself, but on Christmas Eve, George's uncle loses $8,000. 1946, remember. He loses $8,000 that is supposed to have been deposited into the savings and loan. When the bank examiner discovers the shortage later that night, George realizes he's responsible and could be sent to jail. Look at his face. Here he is with one of his children on Christmas Eve, and when I watch this, it never fails. Tears well up in my eyes, because although I've not been in that particular situation, I have been in his place where the stress of Christmas, the stress of money, the stress of whatever, family, you fill in the blank, makes you, and it's unexcused, but you treat people around you like dirt. I told you the sermon's for me. And here I find great kinship with George Bailey, who is, look, just look at him. He's so preoccupied. He's got tinsel all over his head from the Christmas tree. His little boy has just grabbed a bunch of it, run to his lap, and he's so happy about Christmas and throws it all over his dad. And look at his response. He's grumbling. There he is with one of those children, and he's disconnected. He doesn't even want to live. Grumbling tests God, remember, and it disconnects us from those that we love. Don't grumble, Paul would say. Again in verse 14, do all things without grumbling. Now there's no doubt in my mind when Paul says that, that he has in mind the Old Testament saints. Remember these people? Remember our spiritual kindred from long ago in Exodus 15 and 16? Go all the way back to 14 if you like. When they grumbled, their sandals still have the gravel from the Red Sea, the dry Red Sea. Their sandals still have the gravel in them, and before they even get out, they're already complaining to Moses. Grumbling to Moses because they've made it out of the Red Sea, the greatest deliverance of all of human history. And they get out on the other side and they start to get hungry. The stomach growls, they get a little thirsty, and immediately they pour their wrath on Moses. Why did you bring us out here? Why didn't you just leave us back there in bondage for 400 years? We had nothing there, but at least we had something to put in our stomach. They grumbled and grumbled, and Paul, no doubt, has been reading his Old Testament. And he is reminded of people just like us who grumble when circumstances don't add up the way we want them to add up. God just delivered 2 million Hebrew people out of bondage, and they grumble. We should have stayed there. We should have stayed there. At least we'd have had full stomachs when we died. It's in our DNA, y'all. It's just it's who we are. We're grumbling people. When life doesn't cooperate with our expected outcomes, we grumble, and we're really good at grumbling. What sorts of things do you grumble about? Like anger, the Bible has a lot to say about grumbling. You know, it was a good place where I stopped in my study this week and said, I wish there was such a thing as righteous grumbling. There's righteous anger. Some way that I could just justify it. It just feels so good to grumble. So how can I find a way? But unfortunately, God does not let us get away with that. He, as a matter of fact, not cool at all with grumbling. And the Scripture confirms it. The bones of our kindred are laying across the desert from Egypt to the Promised Land. And they're laying there because they didn't give God gratitude. Oh, they made it to heaven, but they didn't give God gratitude. And God does have a deadline. And they crossed it. The Bible has a lot to say. Proverbs 13:3, people who keep a watch on their mouths guard their lives. Proverbs 15:28, the mouth of the wicked blurts out evil. And the brother of Jesus says this, that our grumbling leads to our stumbling, when he says our tongues can stain the whole moral character of our being. Just your tongue. Just your tongue at 8:45 at your workplace on a Monday morning. Just your tongue saying something, grumbling something about what God has brought you. Ultimately, He's in control of everything and He's brought it to you. And just one little word of it can destroy your witness to that coworker that is thinking about becoming a believer. Paul seems to say it. Just one word can destroy. James says it can stain the whole body. He says even this way, putting it more graphically, setting on fire the entire course of our lives. Wow. Ruining everything. When we continue to grumble, we can corrupt the entire moral course of our life. Now, what I want you to do with me as we get to chapter 2, I want you to just work up the page with me. So we're just going to work backwards. I told you it's really weird. I'm kind of introverted like that. And so we'll take the last verse and work our way back up to verses 3 through 8, which I consider the most profound paragraph in all of Scripture. But we should work our way back up, and I'll show you what I mean. So we'll start at 2:14, do all things without grumbling. And then it's a good place to ask Paul the question, why? Okay, why should I do that? Verse 13, because look at what all is going on while we're in the adversity. So the adversity is brought by God. You're in the middle of it. You begin to grumble. Paul says, don't grumble. We ask the question, why? Verse 13, because look at everything that's going on when we're in the middle of it. Look at the person who's involved in you. You see that? It is God, he says. Verse 13, it is God who is at work in you. That's the person who's involved. God has a lot of things invested in you. His Son, namely. And His name is invested in you. He wants to see you grow, and spiritual growth calls for adversity. If you're here and you're thinking about becoming a Christian, it might be wise to try to talk you out of it today. Because I want to be that clear and that honest with you. The Christian life is not easy. It's very difficult, and God will bring adversity into your life to test you because He knows testing you will bring maturity. That's the goal, to become more and more like Christ. That's our goal. You can't get by with that sitting at home on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights. Because growth comes through hearing the Word of God. And so Paul says, this is why you should not grumble, because there is a person involved in you. It's God. And He's going to provide for you and give you more than you can handle in the test. He's not going to give you more than you can handle in the test. Sure feels like it at times. Next, look at the power that's involved. God is working in you and He loves you, and so He empowers you to make it through. I'm still in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work. So He's giving power to you to make it through the adversity. So God expects your cooperation when this power is at work in you. Now watch this truth. God tests our faith for growth, but when grumbling tests God and fails to trust His sovereignty, it displeases God and we grumble. Now look at the purpose. So we saw the person that's at work during the adversity, the power that's involved in you during the adversity. Look at the purpose. The purpose is for your own good. Is that right? Was that what it says? It says for His good pleasure. So God is working Himself in you and working His power in you in the adversity, and He's doing it for His good pleasure. So to give you an example, while we were playing golf on Friday, they're building a house out on the golf course, and it's a brick, nice brick home. And I look over, and there are two or three, four brick masons out on the side, and they're laying bricks into the wall. One of them is taking a brick, tossing it up, and he has a, y'all, I'm from the city, I don't know these things, and so he's got a thing in his hand, whatever you said, that's it. And he's got it in his hand, and he's tossing the brick up and down, and he's taking it, and he's knocking some spurs off of that brick, and he just flips it up, and boom, he's just, I mean, it's routine, man. And this came to me then. I thought, here's another living illustration. It's exactly what happens when we get in adversity, that God is tossing us up and chipping away the things, all these character flaws, before he puts us in the wall of his family. He has a purpose for us, and for that plan, things have got to be chipped away. It's painful, isn't it? And do you grumble when he does that? We're all here among family today. You'll sit across from these people at lunch in a minute. Don't lie. We do grumble because it hurts when these kinds of things happen. So, when life doesn't cooperate, it doesn't give us our expected outcome, we grumble, and we're really good at grumbling. Again, what sort of things do you grumble about? What are the kinds of things that frustrate you? I thought of a couple. Long lines at Walmart. I thought of another one, people who frustrate me. I thought of another one, people who frustrate us at church. I thought of another one, the countless trips that all of us make to Tyler to see our doctor because our bodies are aging. You ever grumble about that on the way there? Let me ask your wife before we leave. Maybe sitting across from the table at Thanksgiving from the cousin who brags constantly about his success in life while belittling your Christian faith. If you just knew what he knew, if you were just as successful as he is, those people make us grumble. And it's born out of an attitude of discontentment. So I'm trying to point out the sinfulness of grumbling right here at Thanksgiving, that we ought to be more grateful. Grumbling tests God and doesn't put our trust in God's sovereignty. We need a remedy. We need a remedy. And so the remedy comes in the next little section, and we're keeping working ourselves back up the page. What's the remedy then for this? If Paul says don't grumble, do we have an illustration of someone who didn't grumble in the most adverse of circumstances? You better believe it. You better believe it. He gives us a living illustration. The remedy from grumbling is the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the remedy is the gospel. Find chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's a remedy. Try that on. Count others more significant. Remember Betty Gale? Turn the attention off of her completely upon me. Nice shirt, preacher. You don't need to be here to see me. I'm fine. I got Jesus. There's somebody else you need to see today. I'm all good. I've got George, I've got my family, I have Jesus, I have the memory of my mother. There's a good remedy. Paul doesn't pretend that the Christian life is easy. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. It's not easy, Paul says. Notice what he says in verse 15. He wants you to be blameless, so don't grumble. He wants you to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. How's that for something relevant to a sermon? Do you live in a generation that's twisted and crooked? Is it hard not to grumble living in this kind of generation, in this culture? You better believe it is. Christians, I think Paul is saying, we need to be otherworldly people. That's what he's saying. Okay, so how did Paul avoid grumbling when adversity came his way? Well, the remedy is not in a prescription. The remedy is in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he highlights here. That Jesus, in the midst of the most adverse of circumstances, was the most humble and the most obedient. So keep on working up the page. We found our way to verse 3. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. Let me just share three little quick remedies. Number one, change your attitude. Change your attitude. Stop thinking that the world revolves around you, church member. The world does not revolve around you. And when you became a believer, the world was all about other people. Your mindset is on other people. Number two, change your focus. Change your focus. Look what he says. Let each of you, verse 4, not look only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. So not only do you change your attitude, change your focus, and then change your mind. That's what Paul is saying. Here's the remedy. So the culture, who does the culture throw us for remedies? Just think of a few people. I thought of three. The culture throws us successful people as remedies for grumbling. They throw us successful people like LeBron James, Bill Gates, Oprah Winfrey. Hello? God throws us Jesus Christ. and says, here, here, put the spotlight on him. You want to know how to get through without grumbling? Let's look at what God says about Jesus. God gives the world Jesus. When you have to choose between grumbling or gratitude, remember your Savior. And I like to take another translation every now and then when it comes to these deep theological, what we call hymns to Christ. That's what that is. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 is what we call a hymn to Christ. And I like to take a different translation than the ESV or the KJV or NIV. I like to take a more simple translation and just see what the people have to say about this. This is a good translation. It's called the J.B. Phillips translation. There's nothing heretical about it. I would say go buy you one. It will help you. So I go to Philippians chapter 2 in the J.B. Phillips translation. Speaking of God, Jesus, who has always been God by nature, did not cling to his privileges as God's equal, but stripped himself of every advantage by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born a man. And plainly seen as a human being, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience to the point of death, and the death he died was the death of a common criminal. J.B. Phillips. The ESV tells us at verse 5, look at chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Watch this. He keeps going down and down and down. Even death on a cross. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So he's raising Jesus' example of coming down, 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 and humbling himself to come to earth to show us why in the world do we grumble at our petty circumstances when Jesus came from heaven and humbled himself to die on a criminal's cross. It always amazes me. And I'm always surprised at the amount of people who tell me, even before I ask them, that they are Christian. And I always love the ones that say, I've always been a Christian. Really. But so few can tell me how to become one. That those who have told me, I've been a Christian all my life. I went to church with mom and dad when I was a tiny little kid. And then I asked the question, well, tell me then, how does a person get to heaven? And they are speechless. And it troubles me, friends, as a pastor, pastoring the greatest church in Alba, that there are even people who have been believers for over 50 years who cannot tell you how to become a believer. And I want to tell you that's greatly disheartening. And so many today don't even know about this passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Do we as a church in Alba, do we keep the Bible at an arm's distance, at an arm's length? Or is it close to us? Is it on our nightstands? Pages worn and torn, tears soaked and marked up with yellow highlighters because we are so in love with our Savior. Is that us? Does that describe us? This text, more than any other, explains the humble miracle of Jesus Christ becoming a man like we are. He is God, and yet he became man. And over the years in Christian history, people have gone far left with that extreme to say that yes, he is a man. But to say that he's God? Fourth century Arius. Arius, look him up. Fourth century Arius balked at the idea that Jesus was the same as God. And he got it from this very passage when Paul writes, who was in the form of God. And Arius goes on to say, but he was not God. You believe that? I hope you don't. So this morning I'm handed a little letter here. I'm not going to read it to you. But I've been warning you. I've been warning you. Because Arius's relatives are still around. From the 4th century on, they gave birth to more and more people who went far left in theology and said, not the same as God. It's not what he lost when he came to earth. It's what he gained. It's what he took on. It's not subtracting God out of Jesus. It's just adding man to Jesus. That's the deal. So the letter that you're going to get soon is the same one that Gary got and the same one that I got. I got two of them. I hadn't seen I haven't seen any more since I sent a letter back. But you're going to get a letter like this, and it's from Arius's relatives. And it says, to the household of Kelly Burton, Gary Morris. And you open it up, and it tells all about the plan for coming to go to heaven. And it mentions in there that Jesus is not the same as God. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you, we're the best church in Alba because our theology is our backbone. And if you don't settle this before you leave today, 20 years from now, your kids are going to struggle with the same thing. So you've got to emphasize and you've got to settle this before you go. Do you believe that Jesus is the same as God? And do you believe he came and didn't lose any of his deity, that he came as a man? I do, and I hope you do too. And if you want a copy of the letter that I sent, you can have one. Because I sent it back and said, we have absolutely nothing in common. I like your methods, but your message is completely wrong. It's heretical. And I spell that out in a letter. I'm happy to give it to you. It's gracious, but it's to the point. Settle this. Make sure you know the Christ hymn before you go any further. Because once you know what Jesus has done for you, grumbling will be less and less and less. Gratitude will be more and more. We used to play pickup basketball at recess. Y'all remember that? Pickup basketball. And the two best players of the whole school pick the teams. You know who they picked? They picked the best first, didn't they? I was always last. But you know what? When Jesus came, he didn't pick the best. He picked people like me. Grumblers. He picked people like me who were to come to faith in Christ. That's who God picks. I love to be on God's team. He could have come down and been an archangel. He could have come down and introduced himself in the most glorious palace, and he would have deserved it. But he came and he was born in a makeshift manger. Can you believe this? He could have come down as an adult and showed us how to manage our kids. That's not why he came. He came down as a baby, then grew up in a carpenter's home, and then he died on a criminal's cross. This is crazy, isn't it? Jesus Christ exhibits to the church how to live grumble-free in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. He held fast to what his Father promised and trusted in God's sovereignty even in the midst of that kind of circumstance. Now, I want you to stay strong with me. We're at the end of this thing. I know your stomach's growling. You can smell the turkey from here. But I want you to stay strong between the ears because the invitation's different today. So today I'm not going to ask you, after this last illustration, I'm not going to ask you to get up and come forward. I'm going to ask you to make a commitment with me. Because there are no short-term remedies to grumbling. You try that on a New Year's Eve resolution. I'm not grumbling. But from this day forward, you'll grumble as January 1st, I promise. Today. So watch. Here's the grumbling again. Some of you would stay there because you thought I was an idiot. So we're going to make a long-term commitment. And I'm just asking that you would say, okay, in a few minutes I'm going to give you three options for a commitment about why you're not going to grumble. And you're going to work it out over the year. But you would at least, because watch this, long journeys begin with one step of faith. Okay? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to watch this. Scott, you stand up, and Chad, you stand up, and John Margos, you stand up. These are the three deacons. And George, you stand up. Four deacons. David, if you would stand. There's five of them here today. Now watch this. They're not going to come forward. I want you just at least to see them. Because if you make this commitment, not all of you can come and tell me. I do want to know if you're going to make the commitment. So just get these guys in your mind. You guys can sit down. Thank you. And just go to them after the sermon and say this. You may say today, I wanted to join the church, but he didn't even. You just tell them, and I'll do that next Sunday. But today you go to one of those men or to me and you say, I made that commitment. Okay? First, this last illustration. Andrew Murray was a well-known Christian minister in South Africa. He was invited throughout his lifetime to speak all over the world. In 1895, he was 67 years old. His body was worn out. He was tired from all the preaching and all the travel ministry. In addition, when he was in his early 30s, he was thrown from a horse and cart, and it did some irreparable damage to his back. And so he stayed in bed one day because he couldn't get up. It was just difficult for him to get up. And while he's there, he's writing an encouragement to himself. That's commendable. And so while he's writing this, the servant, the maid, comes to him while he's still in bed, checking on him. Why are you still in bed? I'm just not feeling well. Writing a little encouragement to myself. She said, well, there's somebody at the door. And it's a church member, and they need your advice. They're going through a terrible time. They need your advice. Andrew Murray said this, you give this to them, you give this to them, and maybe it'll help them like it helped me. Now, what I'm about to read to you was first introduced to me on my very first hospital visit when I was a volunteer chaplain in South Carolina. I walked into a room where there was a man laying on his right side facing the door. I'll never forget it. Knocked twice on the door. They said, come in. I walked in. He's laying on his right side looking right at me. On his table where they put that delicious food, right? On that table was his Bible. Torn, marked with tears, worn out. Behind him, in a chair by the window, was his wife and his daughter in her mother's lap. 16 years old, in her mother's lap. Clearly to me, this man was dying. So I go up and I start talking to him and asking questions. And I'm so green behind the ears. I'm so fast. I'm so nervous. I'm just talking through him. He says, preacher, is this your first hospital visit? Never forget it. I said, it's one of my first, yes. He said, I want you to know I'm in good hands. And he said, I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and whatever he brings my way, I thank him for it. And he handed me a piece of paper with this very thing on it that Andrew Murray penned in 1897. Here it goes. In time of trouble, say place, and in that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love, and give me grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends for me to learn, and working in me the grace that he meant to bestow. Last, in his good time, he can bring me out again, and when he knows. Andrew Murray said, let me say, I am here, number one, by God's appointment. Number two, in his keeping. Number three, under his training. And number four, for his time. Isn't that wonderful? Andrew Murray. So here, let's bow our heads, and here's the commitment I want you to make with me. I want to know if you'd be willing to commit to God today that you'll grumble less and be more thankful. That's just simple. You're going to commit to God. You'll grumble less and be more thankful. Number two, you would say, I'm willing to commit to God today to admit he's in control of everything. He's in control of everything. Another option, I'm willing to commit to God today to trust him when life is not cooperating. Let's pray together. Adversity makes us grumble, God. Today we admit that we've seen from Scripture the climactic model of how to behave in adversity. Jesus was obedient. He opened not his mouth, and he did your will. We ask you to make us more like Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.